Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your goodness, for your love, for your faithfulness. We thank you that from eternity past, you designed a perfect plan, including us, so that we in time will come to know your Son, Jesus Christ. We also recognize that our life on this planet has been ordered and planned out by you, and that all that we need to do is to follow exactly your instruction. Then our life will be complete. Then we will glorify and honor our Savior. To this end, we seek to understand a portion of your word this morning. We therefore pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will illuminate our understanding as we examine a portion of this word. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. This morning, we're really about to get into the sixth church, which is the church in Philadelphia. But before we do that, we need to review a few things about the church that we're just about finishing, the church in Sardis. And as a way of review, we then get ready and add one more thing, and then we proceed to our study of the church in Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3. Last week, we examined a few things that were said about the church in Sardis, and we began to look at a few things that we saw, try to explain, because of the symbolism that we see a lot in Revelation. One of the ones that we dealt with was clothes. And I indicated there are some who try to make that to appear a soul. But, however, we demonstrated, at least in my mind convincingly, that that should be interpreted or understood as faith righteousness. In other words, the clothes in Revelation 3:4 should be understood as faith righteousness. There's another symbol that we see in that passage, and that is the word white. And we saw that that also is a symbol for distinction and victory. It's a sign of distinction and victory. And that then brought us to begin to look at the final promises and the appeal that the Lord Jesus Christ makes to the church in Sardis, that is verses 5 and 6. We have seen the first promise. The first promise is given as dressed in white. That's the first promise given to this church, dressed in white. And we also explain that to mean association with the person of Christ as a sign of victory. And I explained the issue that in life, there are what we call powers. There are those in authorities, but there are also those who associate with them closely. And I use the office of the presidency to illustrate this point, that even though the president lives in the same country with everyone, yet there are people much closer than the rest, and there are those in his inner circle. And these are the ones that we see all the time shown on the tube when there is a conflict or when there is some problem or whatever it is. They are the ones that we see all the time on the tube. So, what we're saying here is that those who are believers, who are victorious, will enjoy that inner circle of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that anyone is going to be unhappy in heaven. No. But there is going to be something distinct about those who belong to this inner circle. And our plight here as believers is to strive, to grow, to understand the truth. Because there is no reason for any of us not to belong to that inner circle. The second promise that our Lord made to this church is that they will never be blotted out of the book of life. The book of life we try to examine. We saw that there are those who take the book of life as containing the names of all human beings who will live on this planet. But that those who die without Christ, their name is blotted out. However, I argued to show that The book of life only contains the names of the elect. Because if you go back to the ancient history or the ancient world, the book of life was always the book of the living. And so if God will maintain a book which contains those who are going to be saved and those who are not going to be saved, that limits his knowledge as a sovereign and omniscient God. So for that reason, I believe that the book of life contains from the beginning the names of all the elect. So what our Lord is doing here is using something that is impossible to show the security of the believer, that the believer is secured in Christ. So that brings us to the last promise, which is where we begin, is the special recognition that is going to be given to these believers. So the top promise then is made in that verse, that phrase in verse 5, Revelation 3:5, where it says, "But will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels." That is the last part of Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. The conjunction "but" is actually a Greek word "kai", K-A-I, which although it can be translated "but", however, it is best here to take it in the usual sense of "and", because it means "and", although you can also translate it "but". This means that our Lord is adding a third promise instead of contrasting his promise action with this particular third promise. In other words, the last promise was not to remove their names from the book of life. So, if we say "but", then that appears as if he's making a contrast. And I'm arguing that he's not making a contrast, rather he's saying "and". In other words, he's including a third promise to this church. Now, the word "acknowledge" comes from the Greek word homologeo. Homologeo. H-O-M-O-L-O-G-E-O. Now, I'm going to list several meanings of this word. The reason I do this is I'm going to do part of it today. The reason is this, that you can see there are a lot of ways that this word can be translated. And therefore, it is a context in my mind that should guide how we translate this. Now, the listed meaning include to promise, to acknowledge, to praise, to confess. All of these are meanings of the word homologeo. It, you know, you can also include like admit and agree. All of these are some of the ways that we can translate it. Interestingly, I say agree, admit. All of these are the meanings. So always the question will be, in what way will we use it in our context? Which of these meanings best fits our context? To me, the best meaning is the meaning praise. That is, in my mind, the best meaning of homologeo in this passage. In other words, our Lord is talking about showering some praises upon some believers. So the picture painted here is that of special praise of the winner before the Father and the angels. Now I say this because every believer will be acknowledged before the Father by the Son, since he will personally present each believer before the Father according to what we read in Jude 1:24. Jude, although Jude is just one book, but for purposes, Jude 1:24. In Jude 1:24, it says, "To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy." In other words, the Lord will present each believer with joy because of what he achieved on the cross. Everyone that is a believer has met the initial requirement for being presented or for being acknowledged before the Father. So that when people quote Matthew, for example, Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33, when that passage is quoted, anyone who believes in Christ has automatically made that condition, because it says, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. So my point is that anyone that has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ has met or has satisfied this requirement, and so will be presented before the Father as a way of acknowledging that individual. But the promise here to the church in Sardis has more to do with special praise. In effect, the scenario is something like this. All believers will be gathered. We'll all be gathered. The Father and the Holy Spirit be on one side, so to say. The angels on the other side looking as the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the star of everything in God's plan, will step forward. And when he comes forward, he will begin presenting each believer before the Heavenly Father. He will say, I'm now ready, Father, to finally introduce to you those that are redeemed through my death on the cross. These are the ones that are bought. And he will begin calling all the names, introducing everyone. But when he comes to those who are very special, those who are winners, those who utilize everything he had provided for them in this life, he will say, by the way, this is a special believer because he was faithful. He utilized everything I've given him in this life to become exactly victorious over the world, over Satan. And in effect, he'll be saying, everyone, you take a look at this person because he is among those who are going to accompany me as members of that inner circle. That is the scenario that I see being played out in this passage. So this praise then will be before the Father and the angels as they all watch. Now, some of you may have attended special gatherings where you were probably the object of attention. People focus on you, or many people will stand up and be recognized, and all of a sudden you are given a special recognition. At that point, everyone, every eye will focus on you, even though if it is only for a few minutes. But this is something that I believe, or something similar to what our Lord is promising here, that there are going to be believers whom all other believers, all the angels, the Father, and the Holy Spirit will focus on temporarily, even not for just a few seconds, although those people will forever be in the inner circle with the Lord Jesus Christ. So in a way, if you've never been recognized in a special manner, or if no one knows you, it should never bother you. What is important here is to be finally be in the presence of the Lord and recognized throughout all eternity. I don't see of anything, no approbation in this life will equal that kind of thing that I'm painting. Now, although, as I always say, one of our problems is because we all, as human beings, we're limited. We generally don't see, as they say, pardon the expression, beyond our noses. So what we do is we live by the moment. We do not know, and our minds are not capable of projecting what this heaven will look like and to see what it will mean to be in a special honor, to be one recognized in a very special way, because the believer weathered all storms of this life, injustice, prejudices, whatever it is that this life offers, in a way of antagonizing the believer. He said, I don't care what it is. Nothing is going to distract me from fulfilling my purpose in this life, which is to glorify and to honor our Savior. And so such an individual will be highly recognized in heaven. So then we all cannot afford not to be in that group. We cannot overemphasize the needing to be motivated so as to receive this ultimate recognition. But certainly, that is what our Lord wants all of us to receive. And that is why even with this church, he ends the epistle to the church in Sardis in verse 6, Revelation 3, 6, when he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches." This is really the expression that we have seen reoccurring in every of this letter to the seven churches. It is an appeal to all to pay close attention to what the Holy Spirit has given to the prophets, to the apostles, and they have written them down for our benefit. So, all we can say is that God appeals to us to be very careful to observe what has been given to us in the scriptures. We cannot afford to be sloppy with the Bible, for example. We cannot pick and choose what we want to believe or obey, as we find many, many Christians are doing today. They say, well, that one does not apply to us. It applies to those and those people. But now, we're in a different period. Yes, the Bible is the Word of God. We only just need to understand its application. So everything that God has given to us is for our spiritual growth and our benefit and for His own glory. So, the ball, so to say, is in our corners. We play it well. If we play it well, then we will receive this special recognition in heaven. But if not, Christ will have the joy of introducing us because He has redeemed us by His death on the cross. So the choice is always clear to us. Pay attention to your spiritual life, and you are guaranteed that these three promises given to the church in Sardis will belong to you. Now again, let me keep emphasizing that the reason we as Christians seem not to know or seem not to be highly motivated is because we do not really have a way of understanding what is in the future. And many and many of us, of course, I think if you are at least 17 or 18 years old, you will identify with what I'm going to say now. We have made some decisions that if we look back at, we say, we wish we had done a different thing. Or somebody had told us, if you go this route, you're going to get your head mashed. And we say, no, I don't believe it. Until finally, we get our head mashed. And then we begin to say, I wish I had paid attention. Now, all we're saying is, none of those is essential in heaven. Right now, God is giving us everything to warn us, to encourage us, so that in the end, we don't get there into heaven and start looking like, oh, well, Lord, I wish you had told me that this is what it took to be a winner. No, He has given us everything in writing. And that is one of the reasons that we're studying these seven churches, to show that God has provided us everything that we need for our own growth and for becoming winners. So that summarizes and concludes the church, the letter to the church in Sardis. Now we then proceed to the sixth church, which is the church in Philadelphia. That is Revelation 3, verse 7a. So we begin with the identification of the church. Now, as we proceed with this, let me remind us and keep refreshing our thinking that there is a structure that we haven't seen in all these letters. The structure is always, it begins with identification of the church. Then our Lord will identify Himself as a source, but He will use certain descriptions, certain adjectives to describe Himself. In doing so, He is going to connect whatever He says at this place to whatever it is that He writes in that letter. After that, depending on what it is, our Lord will then go into some kind of commendation. He will commend the church. He will say some good things about them. And then He falls into criticism. He will criticize the church. From criticism, He will call for repentance. He will hold out some promises and some final warning. These are what we see as the structure of each of these letters. Except that depending on the church, this may not be present. Criticism. For example, we saw that with the church of Smyrna. There was no criticism of that church. Which means that by the time we finish studying, of all the time we've been looking at it, that every church should be looking towards the direction of Smyrna instead of the rest of the churches. Or, as we're going to see this morning, beginning with Philadelphia. Philadelphia is the same way like Smyrna, which means we also should be looking at what's so special about the church in Smyrna, what's so special about the church in Philadelphia. These are the model churches that all Christian local churches should emulate. However, the one we just finished studying, the church in Sardis, if you recall, there was no commendation of any kind. Which means that that church represents the majority of the churches today. Our Lord will have nothing good to say about, I would dare say, 95% of the local churches today. Because it's nothing but an assembly of believers, all right? But believers who care less about their spiritual life, who are out there for some kind of show, social gathering. It has nothing to do whatsoever with their spiritual life. In other words, they gather because it is the only thing to do on Sunday. And when once it's over, they are no longer Christians, so to say. From then on, until next Sunday, then they become Christians again. So, that describes most of the churches that we see today. But this particular church that we're getting to is one of the few exceptions of the seven churches. So it begins in Revelation 3, verse 7a, that's the first part. It says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. Remember that the word angel there, we have shown, it means a messenger. In other words, that this could be the pastor of that local church, or it could be the spiritual leadership of that local church. This is the one that this letter has been addressed to. Now, Philadelphia, as we know, the word Philadelphia means brotherly love. But Philadelphia was about 105 miles from Smyrna, and it's located on what is called Kogamas River. Kogamos, C-O-G-A-M-U-S, Kogamos River. Now, the history of this city or this church is unique among the seven churches of Asia Minor that is mentioned in the book of Revelation. It is distinguished because its history is so unique. Its distinguished history is noticeable not only because of how the city was founded, but in other ways that we will shortly examine. It is a very unique city. The city was founded by Attalos, Attalos the second. Although it is, we always find the word Philadelphus attached to this king's name. He was the king that reigned as king of Pergamos. Remember, we had started the church in Pergamum. This was the king of Pergamos. He reigned from 159 BC until 138 BC. This city, name was given to it in honor of Attalus II because of his loyalty to his brother, his elder brother, Emenus. Emenus II. That was his brother. And he showed a great loyalty to his elder brother, who at that time was also the king of Lydia. Because of his loyalty to his brother, his elder brother, he won the epithet Philadelphus. That's how that name came from. Because of his love for his brother and his respect, they attached this word to him, Philadelphus. It's an epithet. It wasn't originally his name, but it was given to him in recognition of his loyalty to his elder brother. It does appear that these two brothers had a genuine care and love for each other. So this city was then a city that you begin to think about it in terms of brotherly love. So this city has assumed other names at various times in their history. But the name Philadelphia continued to survive. It was originally, the city was known as Decapolis. Decapolis. D-A-C-A-P-O-L-I-S. Decapolis. This is because it was Decai from Latin. It's 10. It's, first of all, it's one of the 10 cities of that plain area, and that is why it's called Decapolis. However, in the 4th century AD, it bore the name Neo Caesarea. Neo Caesarea. N-E-O K-A-I-S-A-R-I-A. Neo Caesarea. Now, this name was adopted mostly probably because of the kindness shown to this city by the Emperor Tiberius in sharing some of his bounty with this city. Then again, it assumed another name. See, the name of this city just keeps changing. During the reign of Vespasian, around AD 70 to 79, this city was also called Flavia. Flavia, F-L-A-V-I-A, Flavia. So the thing is that at some time, this last name continued to be used in conjunction with the word Philadelphia. But in the midst of all of that, the name Philadelphia remains the most popular, and that is why when this letter is addressed, it is the name Philadelphia that is used. Our Lord could have used Flavia or any of the other names that this city is known by, but because of the meaning of that word Philadelphia, I believe that's why our Lord was more interested in using that name. It is of interest to know, though, that according to Sir Ramsay, that during the 14th century, this city stood practically alone against the entire Turkish power as a free, self-governing Christian city amid all the Turkish land, you know, with all this Islam and everything around everywhere. Twice this city was besieged by the great Turkish armies, and sometimes, and during those times, its people were reduced to the verge of starvation. They were almost starving to death. But then they refused to seek for help from anyone because they have learned to defend themselves and to trust no king, no external government. So with their trust in the Lord, they resisted successfully to the end. Philadelphia at that point was no longer a city of the empire, Roman Empire, and therefore the emperors regarded rather with jealousy than with sympathy the struggle that this city puts up against the Turks. At last, about AD 1379 to 1390, it finally succumbed to a Turkish power combined with Byzantine army. In other words, what the Turks could not do alone, they were able to achieve by capitalizing on the division and jealousy among Christians. You know, the East and West, the Byzantine Empire, the what we may call the Greek Orthodox and so forth that associated with that. So they were against this group of people or believers who were sound in their own faith. And so, out of jealousy, these two teams managed to crash down and defeat this city so that it disappeared in history after 1390 in the name of Philadelphia. However, the location has not disappeared since it is now one of the Mohammedan towns. They call Ala Sheha. A-L-A-S-H-E-R. Ala Sheha. That's what they call that city now. Although some people think it's a corruption of a Turkish word that meant the city of God. So as we have mentioned, this city is distinct in several ways from the other six cities of the churches mentioned in Revelation. So let me give you a few things to see how unique this city is in relation to the rest. First of all, the intention of its founders was to make it a center of what is called the Greco-Asiatic civilization, and also as a means of spreading the Greek language and culture in the eastern part of Lydia and Phrygia. Hence, though, it was a missionary city from the beginning, though founded to promote a certain unity of spirit, customs, and loyalty within that whole realm of the Roman Empire or the Greeks. So it was the apostle of the Hellenistic culture, so to say. Their purpose was to be sure that they promote the Hellenistic way of life, the Hellenistic way of thinking in the Oriental land. So in other words, here the people who live in Oriental land, we want to convert that Oriental land to the Greek culture and custom. So in this, though, it was very successful. It was a successful teacher because before AD 19, the Lydian tongue, which was a language spoken there, had ceased to exist. And the people then begin to speak Greek as the language of that country. So you can see that as a missionary city, even though their activity was just to spread some culture, they succeeded in doing that. Secondly, it was a center of the wine industry. So it was not surprising that the chief god at this time was Dionysus, the Greek god of wine. Of course, the Romans call it Bacchus, B-A-C-C-H-U-S, Bacchus. So this is, all of this background are important when we begin to interpret what our Lord says to this church. Thirdly, it was the only one of the seven churches that had voluntarily substituted a new name for its original name. An imperial god. See, the other cities were so proud of the names given to them that they would not dare change their name to any other thing. But this city didn't mind that. Fourthly, we know that these people lived always in fear of disaster. They all lived that disaster is on the horizon in the next minute. So they talked about what is called the day of trial. They always dread. They think, well, tomorrow may be that day of trial. Now, certainly, we can understand if you look around you and listen to the news. You can tell there is something unusual that is going around in the world right now. Now, some think it means that the Lord is about to come. I don't know. Because he doesn't say, Lord, he doesn't give us any warning. It could be. But you listen everywhere. Too much earthquake, too much flood. I mean, you have been hearing this before it's ever existed, but all of a sudden,
there is now a tremendous increase of these catastrophes. And so a lot of people are living in fear. They don't know what may happen the next day. Well, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who understands? That should not be any concern to you, because the Lord controls history, for one thing. He has a perfect plan for you. Whatever it is, as we're going to be emphasizing this morning, you're not going to check out of this world until he's ready for you. And therefore, no matter what, how people panic because of the things that we hear in the news or how many catastrophes that seem to be hitting everywhere, a believer who understands his or her relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ should kick back, relax, watch things, and unfold. It is exciting to watch and see. And some will say, what's exciting about people dying in flood and this? Well, I don't mean dying. That's exciting. All I'm saying is exciting to see how God will manifest his plan and yet protect you until it is time for him to remove you from this planet. So these people, they lived, this city, they lived continuously in fear of something is going to happen. And that represents what many people are living today to see. And some of them are almost in a panic mode about the so-called Y2K. Some people have all kinds of goofy things going on right now about what's going to happen in the year 2000. And, people are storing this and doing all that. Well, that's just human preparation. It has nothing to do with anything. Whatever the Lord is going to do, no human being can prepare for it. The only preparation is to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and to grow spiritually so that in the midst of crisis, you will be able to rest assured in the promises of God, even though everything around you may be in chaos or may be burning. Fifthly, many of his people went outside the city to dwell because of the constant earthquakes. This part of the world suffered a lot of earthquakes. I mean, you just had recently the one that happened in Turkey. That's area that this church centered around. And because of it, most of them will not live in the city. They will build houses in the city, but at sometime at night, they will go up in the mountain and sleep. They will leave their houses because they do not know when that earthquake is going to hit. So this is a church that we're studying. This church, situated in this city, was also distinguished in its history by the fact that according to Sir Ramsey, who has done extensive work in this area, in the archaeology and everything, this church, we're told, had a prophetess called Amia. Amia, A-M-M-I-A, Amia. That she was a prophetess who flourished between AD 100 and AD 160. So she was universally recognized among the churches as ranking with Agabus and the four daughters of Philip as one of the few in the later time who were truly gifted with the prophetic power. So this is one thing that we know, that this church had this lady by name Amia. She was a prophetess in the same line as you read in Acts about Agabus and the four daughters of Philip. So this is a very unique church, and we can begin to understand. We should also mention that at this point, that the structure of this letter is a little bit different from the rest of the churches. For one thing, we will not see any call for repentance. If you go back to what we talked about, the structure, you can find it. Oh, well. Well, we'll leave it for now. Okay. This is a structure that we're looking at for all of these seven letters. For this church, we're not going to see criticism. It won't be there. We will not see any call for repentance because it's the perfect model church. It is the ideal church. So none of those will be present with this church. So it stands unique among all the seven churches. I mean, the other six churches. It stands as very unique. even though it is parallel with the church in Smyrna, yet this church is also different from Smyrna in the sense that this is the only church that has received what we call a temporal promise or promises. We will look at all of that promises in detail as we proceed. So with the church being identified, we now look at the source of the letter. And that is in Revelation 3:7b, the second half of verse 7. Our Lord describes himself here as the holy and true one, as the one who holds the keys of David. So we read in Revelation 3:7b, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. Literally, our Lord identifies himself as the holy, the true, the one holding the key of David. Now, in identifying himself as the holy, true one, our Lord asserts several facts. He asserts several facts by just those descriptions. First of all, he asserts clearly that he is God. That's the first assertion. For in the Old Testament, the title, the holy, is reserved for God. Not for any other person. It's not for an angel. It's only for God that is that title, the holy, refers to. And that is why Psalms 89 verse 18 could use it that way. Psalms 89 18 could speak in that time using the Holy One to describe the Lord Jesus Christ as God. It says, indeed, Psalms 89 8 says, indeed, our shield belongs to the Lord, our King to the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel, God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, the word holy means separated. So God is in a class by himself because he's above all and he's without sin. So the word holy here clearly identifies Christ as God. This is the way we should understand it. So that's the first thing he wants to communicate to this church, that he is God, and that's what first thing he wants to communicate to any church that comes after that, that he, who is giving this letter to the Apostle John, is the same Lord Jesus Christ, the very God, the one who gave himself on the cross on our behalf. Secondly, he also wants to emphasize that he is the one who helps the believer as well as the believer's redeemer. In other words, by using holy truth, he says, listen, I am the one who helps you. I am your redeemer. This concept is nothing new, so to say, because that is the way our Lord describes some of this to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 41 verse 14. Isaiah 41 verse 14. Isaiah 41 verse 14 says, do not be afraid, O warm Jacob, O little Israel, for I myself will help you. Promise, declares the Lord, your Redeemer. Look at that expression, the Holy One of Israel. So that the Holy One is, again, tying back, wants them to remember that he will, he's the one that's going to help them. He's their Redeemer. They're going to face all kinds of trouble, as we're going to see, but once they remember that the person who wrote this letter, who has given them this promise, says that he is their Redeemer. He is the one that's going to defend them. He is the one that's going to protect them. Thirdly, our Lord is saying that as he directed Israel in the past, he is going to direct this church. We know that God is the one who directed Israel in the past. Again, since you still have Isaiah, go to Isaiah 48, verse 17. Isaiah 48, 17. Isaiah 48, verse 17. It says, this is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. So you see my argument that this title cannot be used for an angel. Contrary with some, to what some people try to make this to be, it can never be applied to an angel. In this context, it has to be applied to show that Christ is the Holy One of Israel. He is the God of Israel. He is that God. He says, I am Lord, your God, who teaches you what is best for you. Now, I like that. You think about it. He didn't say he will teach us anything. He says he is the one who knows what is best for you. Now, you know that as human beings, generally, we do not know what is best for us. Although sometimes we like to believe or convince ourselves that we know what is best for us. We don't. That is why we have the Word of God, to help us know what is best for us. Now, I can illustrate it this way. Every parent that have had a child generally ought to or should know what's best for the child at that point when the child is growing up. I'll give you an example. You know, every child loves candy. They can live on it. They can eat on it all the time. But you know that's not good for them. You want them to have some vegetables. You want them to have this and that. But why do you do that? Because you believe that you know what is best for them. So our God says, listen, that I know what's good for you. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord says he knows what is best for you. And he has given it to you and to through the Word of God. And so, if we want to enjoy the best for us, we must go to what our Lord says is the best thing for us. And that best thing will always come from his Word. Then he says, who directs you in the way you should go. Now, if you think about it for a moment, we all have ideas of what is great and what is wonderful. But yet, our Lord says, no, we don't. That is why it's important to give us direction. There are many, many things that we may think in our life that is great and wonderful, and yet if we follow those routes, we'll wind up in total destruction. We make our life so miserable, yet, Lord says, no, I'm going to give you what if you follow, you are guaranteed a life of joy, a life of peace. Now, many Christians do not recognize that the secret to being fulfilled, to have the life that the Lord wants us, is to truly desire the truth, to get it on a consistent basis, to feast on it, to meditate on it, to apply it. Because once you do that, then you are following the direction that God wants the believer to go. And that immediately translates into a life of stability, a life of peace, a life of joy. Now, I've always mentioned that, you know, many, many times, many Christians think that being a Christian means your life has to be some kind of awkward, awful, and things like that, or that Christians shouldn't even have to laugh. And yet, the Bible says otherwise. Rejoice always, I say. How can you rejoice if you're all the time looking like somebody who lost a loved one? You couldn't be rejoicing. But yet, many, many people follow that route and say, well, the Bible, from what we know about the Bible, how can you smile when the world is full of sin and hatred and all the rest of them? No, you cannot change anything about that as a believer. And so your only way is to go the way that the Lord directs you. The way he directs you is to go the route whereby you will rejoice. And you do so by knowing his purpose and his plan for you. When our Lord also identified himself as the truth, that reminds us of that thing that he told the disciples before he left, when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So, he is not only the truth, but he is the source of all truth. In addition, the word truth reminds us that our Lord is very reliable. He can be trusted in whatever he declares. So, that phrase, the next phrase, he says, we'll go back to Revelation 3:7 now. The one who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. Now, this whole expression echoes something in the Old Testament. Let me emphasize this. One of the key problems with understanding the book of Revelation is that you have to really know the Old Testament to understand the book of Revelation. I know that many Christians like to just run into Revelation. It interests them. That's great. But truly speaking, unless you understand the Old Testament, you will not understand the book of Revelation. Well, what I'm giving is an illustration of this, because this quotation of what our Lord says here echoes what was said to Eliakim in Isaiah 22, verse 22 and 24. Isaiah 22. Let's look at verse 22 through 24. You will see that what is given there sounds, reads exactly to what our Lord said about him here, when he says, "Who holds the key of David? What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open." That is exactly what you now go, if you have got to Isaiah chapter 22, look at verse 22. It says, "I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open." Does that sound like what we just read in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7? Then verse 23 says, "I will drive him like a pig into a farm place. He will be a seat of honor for the house of his father. All the glory of his family will hang on him, his offspring and offshoots, all his lesser vessels, from the bowls to all the jars." Now, although this was spoken to Eliakim, this nevertheless is a messianic passage. In other words, it is messianic in the nature. It is really being given to that Eliakim, but the prophet is looking forward to the true one who is going to hold the key of David. He's looking at the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the prophecy of Isaiah here indicates that our Lord is central in God's plan, because you see, it says everything will be around this Eliakim, every honor, everything will be centered around him. And yet, he is being used to typify the coming of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So everything that is important centers around our Savior. And everyone that is a member of this eternal family of God is a member because of what Christ has achieved. So, the significance of any member of the family is only to be measured as it relates to the glory of God. In other words, you or your significance in the kingdom of God is to be measured by the impact that you have in this life at this time. In other words, if your life as a believer impacts those around you, you are significant, or you are significantly impacting something that shows that you are a member of this great kingdom of God. So we keep mentioning, though, that Christ is the one emphasizing here that he is the God-man. And that is what he wants the recipients of this letter to know, because it's important. Because there are certain things he's going to say. And unless they understand that this is the one that has that key, he is the one that whatever he does, no one can undo. Now, the idea of opening and shutting indicates that our Lord is the one that is qualified to admit anyone into the kingdom of God. If he does not admit anyone by giving him eternal life, there's no way anyone can be a part of that kingdom. And whoever he admits, no one has the power to kick him out, so to say. So, these identification of our Lord are designed to encourage the church in Philadelphia to recognize that they are in his hands, that they have correctly trusted him, and that no one can remove them, no matter what the situation is. He is the only one who can remove the believer from this life, no matter the attempts of the devil. And many, many times I've mentioned it, and just for you to think about it. Many, many times, I wouldn't even know how many times this week, that the devil wanted to take you out of this life. Yet the Lord said, "No, you can do it. Until it's my timing, there's nothing in the world you can do. You can touch on him. I can allow you to do that. Test him everywhere you want. But you're not going to remove him until my time is up. And so, when we face all this, we just remember, relax, and know that no matter if you're banged up one way or the other, the Lord knows that the devil is going to try to torture you, try to do all kinds of things to make your life uncomfortable, but he's not going to succeed until the day that the Lord is ready to take you home. So the church in Philadelphia should have this ultimate assurance of protection from the one who identifies himself here as God. Their security, both in time and in eternity, rests solely on the Lord Jesus Christ, who admitted them into his kingdom. Historically, we have noted how this city was the only one that withheld or held their ground for so long. Even when the Mohammedans or the Muslims have conquered most of those Asia, this church withheld for so long before they finally were destroyed. But the point of all of this in this introduction is to show that our Lord has every believer in his view. He does nothing about you, nothing that escapes his notice. You were combing your hair this morning. A strand fell off. The Lord knew when it was going to fall off. Do you know that? So if he notices, if he knows about that little thing that you probably didn't even notice, what is it in your life that you think he doesn't know? What is it that you're facing now that you think he doesn't care about? Nothing. So this is an encouragement that he's given to this church because of what they are going to face. And I think it's an encouragement to all of us too. Because as it goes, whether we know it or not, we are heading for some troubling time. Not just in this nation, but all over the world. Only those believers who are well equipped with truth in their soul are going to survive. They're going to be one of those that will not lose their mind. Right now, the case of a lot of mental sicknesses is on the rise. And it's going to continue to get worse. Because the more people do not know what to hold on to, the more they worry, the more they get sick, the more they lose their mind. But the believer who knows that Christ is his redeemer, that Christ is his protector, will be the one that will stand tall in the midst of confusion, in the midst of mistrust, in the midst of hatred. All of this are part of the satanic attack on the believer. But just as our Lord has promised this church, by identifying who he is, he tells you and I to get ready, to sit back, to relax, watch him go to work. Well, we have just introduced this. After our Lord's Supper, then we'll go back and begin to look at the compliments to this church.